May 15th, 1894. Remember that? Bob may have been there. The Baltimore Orioles were visiting Boston. During the course of the game, the third baseman for Baltimore was a man named John McGraw. Third baseman for Boston was a man named Tommy Tucker. During the course of the game, they had some heated words with each other, which escalated to a shoving match. John McGraw, according to reports, was the first one to throw a slug and decked Tommy Tucker, and which escalated the fight even further. And then pretty soon some of the team members started getting involved in it. And before too long, there was an all-out brawl with both teams out on the field fighting each other. And then the fans in the stands got involved, and there was a riot in the stands. And then someone, I never did find out who, when whether it was intentional or accidental, but someone started a fire. Burned the stands down completely, and not only that, but it destroyed or severely damaged 170 buildings in that area of Boston in 1894. Chicago. Is anger a dangerous thing?
Yes.
Yeah. And the more we don't control anger, the more it becomes a dangerous thing, right? Is sin itself a dangerous thing? It's dangerous. Is sin itself a dangerous thing? What did we just see? What did we see happen in the account that we were studying? In the account last week, in our study last week that we studied in Scripture. Some of you people are visiting, so you won't know. But in the passage we studied last week, anybody remember the passage we studied last week? What did we study?
Man's sin.
Yeah, yeah. What? How did they sin? Directly disobey God, right?
Right.
And what were the consequences?
The knowledge of good.
Yeah, the very thing that they were seeking in a way was a consequence, wasn't it? Yeah, there were some pretty heavy consequences, right? It basically changed everything, didn't it? And then they were kicked out of the garden, right? Yeah, it changed a lot. Do you think that sin that they introduced, that they brought into God's creation, do you think that that's going to have an effect on their children and on their offspring? Yeah. We're going to go into chapter 4 this week, but I want you to remember that it's not an accident that Genesis chapter 4 follows Genesis chapter 3. The two are directly connected. So let's take a look at this. Genesis chapter 4. If you need Bibles, there are Bibles available. If you need a giant print Bible, we've got one more of those too, if anyone needs one. Although we don't have any more of those. Those are gone. Okay. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam had sexual relations with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant. When she gave birth to Cain, she said, "With the Lord's help I have produced a man." Later she gave birth to his brother and named him Abel. When they grew up, Abel became a shepherd, while Cain cultivated the ground. So, sounds pretty positive so far, right? There's new life. I mean, things were pretty bleak when we wrapped it up last week, but now there's new life. They've had two sons, at least. To the sons that it mentions. And Cain is even continuing on. His father worked the ground, right? His father was a farmer, basically. He focused on producing crops from the ground. Cain is following in that tradition. He's doing the same thing. Verse 3, when it was time for the harvest, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. Abel also brought a gift, the best portions of the firstborn lambs from his flock. The Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but he did not accept Cain and his gift. Why do you think the Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but not Cain and his gift?
Great question. Did that represent the blood offering?
Okay, and so what would be the difference there?
Well, one
was an animal, right? Yeah, we talked about this a little bit at the end of last week. We saw, remember at the very end, they were trying to cover themselves up with fig leaves, and instead God made skins from animal, he made clothing from animal skins. Where did he get those? He had to kill an animal, right? And so we talked about how that we would see throughout the Old Testament, one of the repeated patterns over and over and over again every year is that the it requires the death. Sin brings death. And ultimately, Jesus pays that price for us. We talked a lot about that last week. But to show them that over and over again as kind of a living analogy, a living illustration of that, they had to sacrifice animals that would cover their sin for another year. And so we see that even from the very beginning. Their sin, the consequences of their sin is the suffering and death of the animals that were entrusted to them for their care. It's really horrible, but that's part of what they were seeing. So it's possible. The Bible doesn't actually say this, so we need to be careful. We need to be cautious. But many have observed that Abel brings a lamb, which is a sin. It could have been a sin sacrifice. Cain brings crops. Now, in the law, later on, it's a long time before Moses, but later on in the law, there are sacrifices that are animals, and there are sacrifices that are crops, too. So it's not that Cain was necessarily, it was wrong to bring crops, but it may have been that God was expecting. The idea is, apparently, is that they would go close to where the garden was, and that was kind of, that's what many scholars speculate. It was this way of coming, and at least coming as close to God as they can, and sacrificing to him. And so it doesn't tell us that specifically, but that's one possibility. What else is the difference here?
It says Cain brought some of his crops, but Abel brought the best of his firstborn.
Yeah. Very big difference, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. So I don't want to just dismiss the idea that maybe they should have been bringing an animal sacrifice, but the Bible doesn't explicitly tell us that, so we can't necessarily say that definitively. But what Kathy just pointed out is right there in the text, isn't it? You see that? Verse 3, when it was time for the harvest, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. Abel also brought a gift, the best portions of the firstborn lambs from his flock. So they were the firstborn, and they were the best of the firstborn. He's setting aside the best of the first of his produce, what he is producing, for God. Cain is bringing some. So that's a difference that it brings out right here, right? So it's not accepted. One's accepted and one's not. Yes, sir. Steve.
So I think that Cain was harboring animosity towards his brother already. It wasn't just a sudden thing. That Lord can see that his gift was insincere.
Yeah, we're going to see, we're just looking at the outward stuff here, but there's some big problems internally, aren't there? We're going to see that here in just a minute. I think that's a good point. Yeah, so one's accepted, one's not. Cain he's not bringing the best of his sacrifice, which could indicate something going on deeper. God calls him on it, essentially. Now we're going to see how he responds to God calling him on it, right? It's a pretty big indicator, isn't it? Let's see. Look how verse 5 continues. This made Cain very angry. He looked dejected. The way we handle it when someone confronts us speaks volumes, doesn't it? Whether we are humble and gentle and, you know, especially if it's God confronting us, submissive and obedient, you know, that type of thing. I mean, imagine if I'm an employee, right, and my employer calls me in the office and says, Kurt, I need to talk to you because, sorry, but I think you have an attitude problem. And I say, I've got an attitude problem? What do you, you've got an attitude problem. Everybody here has an attitude. You're accusing, what have I just confirmed?
You have an attitude problem.
I have an attitude problem, right? Yeah. I was at a conference once, and there was there were a number of different pastors speaking there. And one guy, as I recall, he was a Presbyterian pastor, and he wore a clerical collar. Some pastors do that, you know, wore one of these clerical collars. And he was telling a story about one time he was in his personal devotions during the day, and he just felt like God was directing his attention to this passage on anger, that he needed to deal with anger in his life. And his attitude was kind of like, God, I don't really have a problem with anger. I know that's not something that, you know, I don't understand why this passage seems to be jumping out at me, because I that's not really an issue for me. I'm okay with anger. And so a few minutes later, he was going to go to the Christian bookstore. And as he pulled into the shopping center, there was a parking spot open right there. And he started to pull into the parking spot, and somebody whipped in to the shopping center in the parking lot just really fast and just kind of screeched in right in front of him and pulled right in, just cut him off completely and pulled in. And he was peeved. He was steaming. And he went as fast as he could, and he found another parking spot, and he went over to the guy that was still in the car, and he went over and he said, "Roll your window down." And the guy looked at him, and he said, "Roll the window down." And finally, the guy rolled it just a crack. And he said, "Is there a problem, Father?" Because he saw the clerical collar, so he assumed he was a priest. He said, "Is there a problem, Father?" And all of a sudden, the guy realized what he was doing. And that he's doing this wearing a clerical collar. And he slumped back to his car, and he got in, and he slumped in the front seat, and he said, "Okay, God, I've got a problem with anger." The way we respond to God tells a lot. The way Cain is responding tells a lot, doesn't it? One is accepted, one is not. How should Cain have responded to that?
Ask why his was rejected.
Yeah. And is there a good way and a wrong? Is there a right way and a wrong way to do that?
Yes.
It could be, why? Those of you who are parents understand, right? You can ask that in a good way and a
absolutely.
It can be like, why? What's wrong with this, right? Or, oh Lord, wow. What? Why? What did I do wrong? I don't want to. I mean, you remember in the story in the beginning of Luke, it tells the story of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and also an angel appears to him, and an angel also appears to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Both of them ask for further explanation. Mary is commended for her faith. Zechariah is scolded, and he is told that he's not going to be able to speak. What's the difference? The difference is one was prompted by faith, and it was just wanting to know information. How is this going to work? The other was like, what? How in the world is that going to work? It's very different. We can ask the right question. We can ask a question that's not necessarily wrong, but we can ask it in a wrong way. Right? So, yeah, he should have responded. What's that?
It's all in the attitude.
He should have been concerned, right? Lord, wow, this is unacceptable. I do not want to offer anything to you that is unacceptable. Show me where I am wrong. Remember the psalm where David says, "Search my heart. Try me, O God. Search my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me, anything in me that needs to be our attitude." Is that Cain's attitude? No, his attitude is more like, my sacrifice is not acceptable. Mine is not acceptable. And his is Abel's is acceptable and mine not, and mine is not? Him? This do-gooder? Abel, the meek, the humble, the patient. Guy gets on my nerves, always trying to make sure he does everything just right, God's little pet. He's just, God always, he just wants to make sure he always does everything just perfectly. Just drives me crazy. I hate that guy. That's kind of the attitude here, right? And so he is mad. Can you imagine being mad at God?
I think that would be a waste of time.
It wastes the time, Rich says. Yeah, I can't imagine it being very productive, is it? Who is his focus on, though?
Himself.
His focus is on himself, right? This made Cain very angry, and he looked dejected. Again, anyone who's been around children, you know that, right? You're angry, and you're upset, and you're dejected. Like, what is the matter with you? Hopefully we learn that it's not good, it's not helpful to anyone, especially ourselves, to have that kind of an attitude. But that's exactly the attitude that Cain has. And so, verse 6, "Why are you so angry?" the Lord asked Cain. "Why do you look so dejected? You'll be accepted if you do what is right, but if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master. Now, we need to understand what he's talking about here. Is he telling Cain, you need to be sinless? Can any of us be sinless?
No.
Could they be sinless back then?
No.
No. I mean, when it says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that includes everyone, right? Except with one very notable exception, and that's Jesus Christ himself, right? So he's not telling him, Cain, you're about to sin, and you can't ever, you're sinning, and you're not supposed to sin. What he is telling him is that if you keep down this path, you're not going to have any control at all. See, none of us in our fallen state, in our fallen condition, none of us can be free of sin. None of us can be perfectly sinless. None of us can be perfect. But that doesn't mean that we have to fall into every sin, right? Just go out there and do the most sinful things. We still have some control, right? That's why we still have courts, why we still have laws, and that's why we still, even non-Christians still try to do the right thing. We can't be perfect. There's a difference between not being able to be perfect and just being as evil as we want to be, and he's telling Cain here, if you don't control this, it's going to control you. And we've all seen that, right? For those of you who struggle, different sins are controlling in different ways, but anger can be controlling in a way that is real. It's seductive in a way, because anger feels good. Usually when we're angry, we feel justified in being angry, right?
Yeah.
They did that to me. And not only do we keep thinking about it, because we think, and in a really perverse kind of way, it feels good. I can't believe they said that. We play it over and over again in our minds, and oh man, if I had only thought of it, I could have said this, then I could have said that, and I hope I run into them because I can do it. And we just start, and it builds. It's not like throwing wood on a fire. It's like throwing gasoline on a fire, right? And just so that's what Cain is dealing with right here, and God is letting him know you need to nip that in the bud, man. Because if you don't, you're not going to be able to control it. Well, let's see what happens. Verse 8. One day Cain suggested to his brother, "Let's go out into the fields." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Now, we're so used to this story, many of us, that we don't realize how stark and how horrific that is. We've gone from creation to murder really quickly. We need to see the direct connection. Last week, they did exactly what God told them not to do. God says, don't eat that fruit. I will eat this fruit. Remember we talked about that. I don't trust you anymore. I don't believe what you say. I'm going to do what I want to do, right? I'm going to make my decisions. You're not going to tell me what I'm going to eat and what I'm not going to eat. I'm going to make those decisions for myself. I'm going to do what I decide to do. Essentially what they were saying is, I will be my own God. And that devolves fairly quickly into not only will I be my own God, but I will be your God too. That's essentially what Cain is saying. You know what? That's why murder is so horrific. Not just because a life is ending, because you think about it, all our lives are ending anyway. We talked about that last week, we're all in a state of decay and death. But what happens is when someone murders someone, have you ever watched, it's kind of morbid, kind of depressing, but if you ever watched any of these specials where they interview and talk to mass murderers or people who have been guilty of murder, one of the things you hear every so often is that one of the things that appealed to them was the power of God. They held someone's life in their hands and they decide when that life is going to end. And to them, that's like the power of God. And that's part of the reason why murder is so horrific. That's why God, you will not kill one another, because God is the one who decides when we live and when we die. But Cain is basically saying, no, I am deciding for you that your life is going to end now. And so it was like he became God, or tried to, for Abel. It's horrible. It's real. So this precious gift of life that God has given, Cain snuffs it out. In one generation, in just a brief period of time, from one chapter to the next, we've gone from the sin of eating a fruit to taking life. Brutal murder. and there it's directly connected. Once we rebel against God, once we cross that line, where is it going to end? Right? And that's what we're seeing here. And it's horrible. It's terrible. But it's not an accident that it's here. We need to see the connection. There is no innocent sin. There is no sin that is not that is inconsequential. When in Romans where it says the wages of sin is death, that what sin produces is death, that's just a characterization of sin. It's a characterization of all sin. Because when we rebel against God, we are separating ourselves from life, and the implications, the consequences in humanity is, well, we'll talk more about that in a little bit. So while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Afterward, the Lord asked Cain, "Where is your brother? Where is Abel?" Now, remember those of us last week when we talked about when God was asking Adam, "Where are you?" Was he asking for information?
No.
No. It's like parents with their children, right? Who did this? That type of thing. We talked about that. He's saying this for Cain's benefit. Where's your brother? Where's Abel? "I don't know," Cain responded. "Am I my brother's guardian?" Any hint of definitely a hint of sarcasm in there. Any hint of remorse there?
No remorse.
Repentance? No. Confession? Adam trying to place the blame on others, but at least he admitted he was open about what he did, right, at that point. He hid first, but he didn't try to deny it or try. This is just, it's hostile and sarcastic and flippant. "I don't know. Am I my brother's guardian? Am I supposed to be watching out for him, taking care of him? He's not my responsibility." There's no remorse here, no sorrow. No, I mean, it'd be one thing if he was filled with sorrow, like, "Oh God, I don't know what I did. I didn't realize that I could actually do that to him. This is horrible. This is terrible. I'm so sorry." There's no. He's not even trying to pretend that he's remorseful. The Lord said, verse 10, "But the Lord said, 'What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you're cursed and banished from the ground, which has swallowed your brother's blood. No longer will the ground yield good crops for you, no matter how hard you work. From now on, you will be a homeless wanderer on the earth.'" Think about this for a minute. What was the problem between their two sacrifices? Why did Abel give a good sacrifice and Cain did not? How would you diagnose that?
Because he was the best of the best.
Yeah, no, but I mean, why? Why did they do that? That's what they did, but why? And we talked about how it's from the heart. There's a problem with the heart. What is the problem with the heart?
Being obedient to God. One wasn't being obedient to him, and the other was being totally obedient.
Absolutely.
We're told to give our best at all times.
No, we sure are. Very good. So why were they not being obedient? Because I absolutely agree with that. One was being obedient. One was being, he was wanting to do the very best he could to be obedient to God. One was not.
One loved God and one didn't.
One loved God, one didn't. I think that's very, very accurate. And love and obedience directly is related, right? Doesn't Jesus say, "If you love me, you obey my commands"? Also, we're told in Hebrews that Abel gave an acceptable sacrifice because of faith. He believed God. He trusted God, and he loved God. The faith and love are almost intertwined. He loved God. He had faith in God. Who did Cain have faith in? Cain. Who did Cain love? Cain. And so he put his confidence and his trust in himself and in what he could produce from the land. That's where his trust was. He was self-sufficient. He was a pull yourself up from your own bootstraps kind of guy. I can do it on my own. You know, it's kind of like a two-year-old. I do it myself.
Yeah.
Very good. Yeah. And that's kind of...
he doesn't need God, right? I mean, he's bringing the sacrifice, but that's kind of something you have to do, right? But it wasn't out of faith. That was the whole problem. He wasn't focused on God. He didn't love God. He loved himself. He had faith in himself. And so this connection that he has, this focus on the land and his self-sufficiency in himself, his self-identity. You know how much our self-identity is important? We see ourselves. I know when I came back to the Lord, one of the hardest things for me to give up was my image of myself. Yeah, I won't go into that. That's another story. But it's hard for us sometimes to sacrifice our own self-identity, right? Who we see ourselves as. So Cain has this picture of himself, and he's self-sufficient, and he's confident in himself, and in him being able to produce from the land. Now God has taken that away. That's exactly what he's being driven away from. The land's not going to produce for you anymore. It doesn't matter how hard you work. Remember, Adam, he said it's not going to naturally produce land for you. You're going to have to produce it by the sweat of your brow. Now you're going to have to work hard at this. Now he's telling Cain, it doesn't matter how hard you work, it's not going to produce for you. And so Cain, the life that Cain was putting above God, is his self-identity, his self-image, his confidence in himself, the land, and all of that he's lost now. It's like, it's just like Jesus said, if you hold on to your life, you will lose it. And that's what Cain is experiencing. Quiet.
Well, this lesson has always made a question in my mind. Did Abel really know? Maybe his parents before him really didn't teach him.
We don't know how much they knew about what they should offer, whether they should offer the best and that type of thing. But what we do know, what we see in the story, though, is Cain's heart is not soft to God. It is hard, it is resistant, it is arrogant, it is prideful, he is focused on himself. And we can see that in the way he responds to God. When God doesn't accept his sacrifice, he gets angry. If he had the right heart towards God, even if it was out of ignorance. Have you ever done something that you shouldn't do? And then someone lets you know about it, and how do you react? Oh my goodness, I'm so sorry. What? I had no idea. I really didn't mean to do that, right? I mean, can you imagine, and you go to a dark theater, right? And you're trying to get into the seat, and you step on somebody's toe, and somebody says, oh, you stepped on my toe. Can you imagine saying, what? I stepped on your, you shouldn't have your toe there in the first place, right? Wait, my attitude is wrong, right? It doesn't matter if I knew the toe was there or not. My heart is not right. And if I say, I'm so sorry. See, Cain doesn't show anything in here. There's nothing in the way he responds and what he says that shows that he has the right heart. His heart is really, really strong. But we need to move on. So any more just nagging questions?
One short one. The wisdom that Eve thought she got now to play over into Cain, thinking he had wisdom.
Well, that's exactly what it was. They have a fallen nature now, which is exactly what they have. And so he has to leave his land. He has to wander, be a wanderer. He's not going to have a home. You know, for someone who's tied to the land, to have to go out and wander, that's a pretty stiff penalty, isn't it? He's lost everything. Now, let's see if this is at least enough to wake him up, make him repent. Verse 13, Cain replied to the Lord, my punishment is too great for me to bear. You've banished me from the land and from your presence. You've made me a homeless wanderer. Anyone who finds me will kill me. So is Cain repentant now?
No.
Is he remorseful now?
No.
All he's doing is he's complaining about the punishment. That's too strict. That's too stiff. That's too... Well, okay, that's a good question. Couple of things I want to clarify in this, and that's one of them. First, it says, you have banished me from the land and from your presence. Just wanted to reiterate, a lot of Bible scholars believe that the Garden of Eden, when they're kicked out of it, we saw this a little bit last week, it's described in some ways like a temple, and the cherubim were to protect the way. And so a lot of scholars believe that they would come and they would offer their sacrifices probably somewhere close to the garden. And so that was the presence of God. And so he's being sent out, being banished from the presence of God. Why is he concerned about being banished from the presence of God? Because he wants to be close to God?
No.
Because he's afraid somebody's going to kill him. Okay? So, first of all, this is all about self-preservation. It's all about what's good for Cain. But secondly, who is going to kill him? That, right? Isn't that what you were kind of asking? I mean, you know, how many... Yeah, one of the things we have to realize, and this is helpful when you're talking with non-Christians who have questions about this. It's also helpful for Christians. So then we need to, you know, kind of think through this and understand this in a realistic way. What you have to later on, next week, we're going to look briefly at the genealogies where it says, you know, it tells the family line. One of the things it says is that Adam and Eve had more sons and daughters. See, a lot of times we kind of have a Sunday school picture of this, and we tend to think, okay, first it was Cain, then it was Abel, and then the third son was Seth. It doesn't say that. We haven't talked about Seth yet, but it doesn't say he was the third one. It just, he was another one. They had many other sons and daughters. According to the biblical account, these people were living over 900 years old. We'll talk more about that next week. Because that,
well,
there's,
if he was afraid that one of his brothers is going to kill him like he killed his brother.
Exactly. There, by this time, there could have been a very, very large family. Could have been kind of like a tribe. We'll talk more about this here in a few minutes. But by the time Adam died, the most conservative estimates, there would have been hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people. Could have been even more than that. So, you think about it. Even in our fairly recent history, within the last century, there have been families that have had 14, 15 kids. I mean, my dad was one of 11. You know, and some of you have similar stories, and I know some families are larger. That's in modern times.
Yeah.
Can you imagine if you were living to be over 900 years old, and you were in... Now, obviously, they were fallen. They were aging and decaying now, but they were, compared to us, they were in top, almost perfect physical condition. How many kids could they have produced?
Oh my gosh.
And how many kids could they produce? And so things could have, you know, talk about...
Monica could give over rent for their money.
Yes.
Oh. And let's not just be here.
So that's, yeah, so he's concerned that somebody's going to kill him because he just slaughtered his brother, and there are a lot of people that love his brother. They probably love Abel more than they do Cain. So, yeah, he's like, somebody's going to kill me, right? So let's see what God says. Verse 15. The Lord replied, "No, for I will give a sevenfold punishment to anyone who kills you." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain to warn anyone who might try to kill him. Notice Cain, the Lord does not take away. He doesn't say, "Oh, okay, that's too strict." He doesn't take away the punishment. He just adds a protection to him. It's called the mark of Cain. You may have heard that before. Something, we don't have any idea what it was. A lot of people speculate. There are all kinds of guesses, but it was something that physically warned people that if they killed him, out of vengeance, so the whole idea, vengeance is not ours, right? Vengeance is God's. And so if they killed him to get revenge for the death of Abel, then they would answer to God. It was basically God was saying, hands off. Now, there are all kinds of stuff that you may have heard about how different people today bear the mark of Cain, whether it's some race or something like that, which doesn't make any sense scripturally because there are no descendants of Cain alive today. They all died in the flood. So there is no mark of Cain that continues to this day. So if you hear anything about that, people have not thought it through scripturally. So you don't need to waste any more time on that. But go to verse 16. So Cain left the Lord's presence and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now, what was Cain supposed to do? What was God's punishment? Going to be a wanderer, right? Couldn't work the land anymore. It wasn't going to produce for him, and he was supposed to wander. What does he do? He settles. Where does he settle?
Land of Nod.
Land of Nod. Some of your Bibles might have a footnote there on where, for the word Nod. Anybody have a footnote that says? What does it say?
I gotta get there. 16. Nod means wandering.
Nod means wandering. You see what Cain did? This again shows the attitude of Cain. God says, "You will be a wanderer." So Cain goes over to another valley east of Eden and says, "I'm going to settle here and I'm going to name this Nod. I'm supposed to," it means wandering. It's like, okay, I'm supposed to wander? All right, this is wandering. Here I am, God. I'm wandering right here.
Oh my gosh.
I mean, this is defiant and arrogant and in your face right to the last, right? This is Cain's attitude. So
So, verse 17, Cain had sexual relations with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Then Cain founded a city. That's another question. First of all, who did Cain marry?
His sister.
That's the classic question.
His sister.
There are two reasons why incest is unacceptable today. One is just the ick factor. Because, you know, when you have a nuclear family where two or three kids, if Billy marries Sally and their brother and sister, it's just like, ugh, right? It's kind of, ugh, there's the ick factor. If you have 20 kids, 30 kids in a family, that changes the perspective, the perception of that a little bit. Also, one, the main reason why incest is not acceptable is because of problems with genetic mutation. It causes problems genetically. These people would have been almost perfect genetically, and so there would not have been the problem. Even over 2,000 years later, when Abraham was alive, he was married to his half-sister, and that was socially acceptable at that time. Even at the time of David, remember, one of David's sons had the hots for his half-sister, and she said, if you just ask the king, I'm sure he'll let you marry me. And so, you know, so that was even a possibility. So the genetic mutation was not a problem earlier. There are a lot of reasons for that that we can't even, a lot of possible reasons for that we may talk about. We talked about it a little bit about it before. We'll maybe talk about it a little bit next week, but we're not going to get into it this week. But also, he founded a city, and we talked about that. The population would have ramped up pretty quickly. And so this is a city in a relative sense. It doesn't mean it was a metropolis, what we would consider a city, but it was a city to them. It was a. So he's supposed to be wandering. What does he do? This is wandering. And not only that, he builds a city. Remember this attitude, because we're going to see it again in a few weeks, the same kind of attitude.
It says right here, you just read it, that Cain also left the Lord's presence.
We talked about that. He said, you've banished me from the Lord's presence. That's the temple. That's the Garden of Eden as a temple, and that's where they would. He can't go there and offer sacrifices anymore the way he used to, and so. But I think that the main thing he's worried about there is that he's going to get killed. Not so much that he wants to be close to God. So anyway, then Cain founded a city which he named Enoch after his son. Enoch had a son named Arad. Arad became the father of Mahujael. Mahujael became the father of Methushael. Methushael became the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women. So, very quickly, we already have polygamy. Now, polygamy is never outright condemned in the Old Testament, but every time, you can do a study of this, every time you see someone married to more than one person, and it's always in the Bible, it's always one man married to more than one woman, one woman, It's never a good thing. It's never a positive thing. It's always unhealthy. And it doesn't have anything to do with men and women. It's just God didn't intend it to be that way. He intended it to be one man, one woman, right? And so every time you see it's polygamy, where there's you bring multiple wives into the household, it's never healthy for anyone. It's not healthy for the women. It's not healthy for the man. It's not healthy for the children. It's just not healthy. And so right from the beginning, it's a negative thing. Lamech married two women. The first was named Ada, and the second was Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal, who was the first of those who raise livestock and live in tents. His brother's name was Jubal, the first of all who play the harp and flute. Lamech's other wife, Zillah, gave birth to a son named Tubal-Cain. He became an expert in forging tools of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain had a sister named Naama. Now, so we have some cultural progress here, right? Some developments in agriculture, some developments in music. Right? We have the arts and some developments in technology, making tools and things. It's cultural progress, right? So things are getting good, right? Things are getting better. Isn't cultural progress? That means everything's fine, right? As long as we're progressing culturally, everything's good and healthy and beneficial, and right? Does it work that way? Not necessarily, right? Not that these are evil. These are good things. But you can't measure the health of a society by cultural progress alone. Do you know, in the 1930s, which nation was the most intellectually, academically, culturally advanced on the face of the earth?
Germany.
And Germany was the nation that fell into Nazism. Which isn't isn't a condemnation of Germany. It means that any nation can fall into that type of evil. And it doesn't matter how culturally progressive we are, we're very vulnerable because of the sin that we're talking about here. And so let's see what else was a part of their culture then. Verse 23. One day Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Listen to me, you wives of Lamech. Now, I need to let you know, this is not the way they talked back then. This actually is probably the oldest poetry we have from ancient times. This is actually poetry. And think of it in that sense. This is the poetry remaining from their culture. This is what their culture has held up. It was remembered and became something that was poetry that probably would have been quoted and recited and stuff. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Listen to me, you wives of Lamech. I have killed a man who attacked me, a young man who wounded me. If someone who kills Cain is punished 7 times, then the one who kills me will be punished 77 times. Now, where it says, I've killed a man who attacked me, if you have different translations, some of it says, I killed a man who injured me. The idea is just that, you know, he did something to me, so I killed him. That's the way, especially in Hebrew, that's the way it comes across. You know, he hurt me, I killed him. And also it says, a young man who wounded me. In the Hebrew, there the sense of, you know how if there's just a young person, it may be an adult, but we say, oh, it's a kid. It was just a kid, right? You know, if you get in an accident.
500 years old.
If you get in an accident with someone who's a teenager, he's, oh, it was just a kid driving, right? We don't mean it was a child, but we do mean they were very young. That's kind of the idea here. So he says this really young guy, just a kid, he hurt me, I killed him. If whoever killed Cain was going to be punished 7 times, whoever kills me is going to be punished 77 times. It's very boastful. It's very arrogant. It's very much the attitude of Cain. The idea is that don't anyone mess with me. He hurt me, I killed him. And if anybody comes at me about that, then they're going to be punished 77. You know, it's boastful, it's arrogant, it's violent. It's setting the tone for what we're going to see more of next week. Unfortunately, this is their culture. This is the wonderful culture that is the result of Adam and Eve's actions. Okay, meanwhile, back at the ranch, verse 25, Adam had sexual relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to another son. She named him Seth, for she said, God has granted me another son in place of Abel, whom Cain killed. When Seth grew up, he had a son and named him Enosh. At that time, people first began to worship the Lord by name. Now, again, it's not that Seth is the third son. And it's not that this is the only 3 kids. It's just after Cain killed Abel, apparently shortly after that, Eve had another son. Adam and Eve had another son, and she named him Seth. And God has given me another son. So we'll see again next week where it says that Adam and Eve had many sons and daughters. It says, at that time, people first began to worship the Lord by name. The idea, apparently, it doesn't really explain this in depth for us, but apparently, instead of just going and sacrificing to God, they began to actively worship God. And apparently, possibly through music and, you know, through praying. The word here actually implies prayer. And so, it wasn't just going and sacrificing to God. It was because the community was probably spreading out. It was getting larger, and so they began to actively worship God as individuals and probably as a group. And so it was a calling. Some of your translations say they begin to call on the name of the Lord. And so this is a good thing. So it means it does show that even when things get dark, a lot of times there's light shining at the same time, right? Last week was 9/11, September 11th. Probably most of us here today can remember when we first heard about what happened at the World Trade Center. And I think it didn't matter where you are, but I know in California it was surreal, because by the time most of us heard about it, you know, it was already pretty obvious what was going on. And It was a shock to see, watch on television that kind of violence. Almost 3,000 people killed in the course of a day. Intentionally killed. They would have wanted to kill more. To see that kind of violence, that kind of hatred. And now, violence has become even more commonplace on the news. Not that it's always been there, but we just, you know, these mass murders, people going into schools, people going into malls, into dance clubs, whatever, going in just wiping people out. And you hear it on the news, you hear it in conversation. What is wrong with the world? Why is the world like this? What is wrong? What is going on? And what is wrong?
Sin.
Sin, what's wrong? And so the whole race, all of creation we saw last week, but the whole race is bearing the consequence. We're all bearing the consequences of sin entering the world. And so now greed and hatred and animosity and pride and self-centeredness, it's running amok, wreaking havoc. And we see, you can turn on the news, just about any time you can see on the news in some place in the world, you can see the creation of God, human beings created in the image of God, murdering and destroying other human beings who were created in the image of God. And it's horrific. Absolutely horrific. It's horrible. But here's the deeper problem. We may not, and none of us here, we may not kill anybody. But we, in our fallen state, we all have that same pride, that same self-centeredness in our hearts, that same focus on ourselves. And some of us are better at covering it up and acting more civilized and you know, trying to be good, but deep down we all struggle with the same sin, the same sinful inclination, the same difficulty in being truly loving, being truly gracious, being the way God intended us to be, because of this fallen, sinful condition. So what's the cure? What's that? Repentance. And how does, and we don't need to go into I'm not looking for a theological dissertation here, but when we repent, what happens? And why? How can we, what is our escape from this?
We're forgiven.
And how are we forgiven?
Through Jesus Christ,
through his sacrifice. We talked about this last week. He took on our poison. He took on our death so that we could experience his life. That's the cure. And so if the characteristics of this, of sin, the characteristics of this fallen condition are greed and pride and animosity and hostility and violence and hatred and all these things that we've been saying and we've been talking about, either in graphic ways or in a heart condition, which Jesus let the people know is, it makes us just as guilty. If those are the correct characteristics of the sin, what are the characteristics if we repent, if we come into relationship with God, receive his Spirit transforming us, making us like Christ, what are the characteristics supposed to be of us? Those who have come into this. Steve.
Peace, love, joy,
long-suffering. Yeah. The fruit of the Spirit, right? That's supposed to characterize us. That's the way we're supposed to live. There is supposed to be a contrast between the way we're living and the way the world lives. The way this, we see the sinful fallen condition, the way it is, you know, when we look at the world, why is it like that? We are supposed to be the obvious shining example that it doesn't have to be like that. So the reason we are called to live the life that God calls us to live a Christ-like life, not only just because it's right, and not only just because it's healthy for us, although it is, it's the healthiest way for us to live, but by living that out, we are being living witnesses
to everyone around us that it doesn't have to be this way. It was not originally this way. This is not the way God created it. He did not create us to live in this kind of an environment, this type of condition. It will not always be this way. Someday God himself will return. He will put an end to all sin. He will put an end to all rebellion. He will put an end to the violence and the injustice and the hatred and all of this. He'll put an end to that. So it will not always be this way. But also, the more we live out the characteristics, the fruit of the Spirit, the way God intends for us to live now, we also show people that it doesn't have to be completely this way even right here, right now. We are to be the body of Christ. We're to be an example of the kingdom of God right here in the midst of a fallen, sinful world. We should be little outposts, maybe even larger outposts sometimes, of the kingdom of light right in the midst of the darkness. The kingdom of life right in the midst of decay and death. We should be able to be examples, not always perfectly, obviously, but we should be examples, be able to show the world, this is, at least in just a small way, this is what it looks like for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's our mission. That's part of our mission. To not only proclaim the truth, but to live the truth. To be a witness through the words we speak and to be a witness through the lives. So that when people see us, when they see our relationships, when they see the church, when they see our families, they see love. They see people that really love each other. Even when they rub each other the wrong way. Even when they have problems. Even when there are issues. They love each other. They're willing to lay down their lives for each other. They are kind. Each other. They're patient with each other. They forgive each other. They treat each other with grace, even when they don't deserve it. And not only do they treat each other that way, they treat everyone around them that way. One of the early documents written about Christians by a non-Christian, one of the observations that they made about Christians was how those Christians love each other. That should be what people say about us today, too. Man, those people are so loving. If we can be examples to the world around us that it doesn't have to be this way, then the worse it gets, the more we should shine, right? The more people are saying, why does it have to be this way, the more they should also be saying, but why are they that way? If we can be a witness to everyone that it doesn't have to be that way, that to me makes it really worthwhile. It makes it worth committing to seeking to be the church, truly be the church. Amen? Amen? To be the body of Christ. To be light in the darkness. We are called to be the disciples of the one, of the creator, the source of all life, right in the midst of a world that is dying. And to be the source for the only hope, the light, the example, the witness to the only hope that they have. I think that's worth committing to. I think that's worth striving for. I think that's worth pursuing. For us to be the church the way that he intends for us to be the church. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see once again in your word that if we do not go your way, if we do our own thing, do it our way, it is disastrous. It's not healthy for us. It's not healthy for anyone around us. In fact, it's horribly destructive. Sin brings death in every way imaginable, on every level. When we turn from you, we kill ourselves. When we turn from you, we lose even our very identity. Because, Lord, we don't even know who we are until we find ourselves in you. The reality of who we are as your creation and as individuals is in you. You are the creator. You're the one who created us. You're the one who designed us. You're the one that designed the way we best function and best live with each other and with you, and in a harmonious way that brings life and peace and joy and health and happiness. And when we turn from you, we turn from all of that. We lose everything. And we see that over and over and over again in Scripture. But Lord, we also see that in our own lives. Even though many of us, most of us here, are believers, we've entrusted our lives to you, we've placed our faith in you, sometimes we don't always live that way. Sometimes we make our own choices. Sometimes in little ways we're like Adam and Eve and we say, no, I'm going to make this choice. I'm going to handle this. I'm going to do my own thing right now. And when we do, it's devastating and it leads to destruction. Sometimes in small ways, sometimes in big ways. And it's devastating to us. It can be devastating to others. Lord, teach us to submit to you, to be obedient. Not just because it's right, but because it's healthy. It's the best way for us. It's the way that brings life to us and health. But also, not only that, Lord, it's the way where we can really be a witness to those around us. To show them in little ways, this is what life is supposed to be like. That not only will you one day restore everything, not only can we have a hope for heaven, which is wonderful, but we can have a hope for your restoring, transforming work right here, right now, in our lives, in our families, in our churches, in our communities, in our institutions. You are a God that restores. You are a God that brings life from death. Help us to be living, shining examples of that, we pray, Lord. For your glory and for the benefit of those out there who so desperately need to know this truth. Help us to live out your truth. Help us to live out our hope. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.